Every now and then in my comings and goings around the greater Jacksonville area, I'll notice something. It's more often my children will notice something and they'll say, "Dad, did you see that?" It could be a sign they point to, and maybe an eccentric car or someone's clothing. Or sometimes it's something that someone is doing that's strange on the side of the road. Sometimes these things are funny. Sometimes they're rather sad. They're always interesting. These moments are strange and unexpected. The sort of thing that catch your attention as you drive by, you ponder it for a second, but you keep on going to your destination. This passage is very much like that for me. I have encountered it on several occasions, reading in my Bible plan, and I remember coming to it, sort of scratching my head, pondering, wondering a bit, asking some questions, and then moving on to the next thing, as I do on those occasions when I'm driving around town. But I'm thankful that we have the opportunity to slow down a bit and to consider what's really going on here, because even though there may be more questions than answers, this is sort of a welcome to Hebrew narrative, the sort of text where there are questions raised that aren't answered, and some things that apparently just didn't matter to the author that may matter to us and the things that we would ask of the text. But there are truths here for us to learn, lessons for us, lessons that Israel was to take heed of. Judah, reading this later on in Babylon, on things that they would need to hear and to remember, and by extended application, this is true for us as well. So what I want to do is simply summarize the narrative, and then I want to look at the text in terms of the following here. What the prophet said in verses 1 through 10, in verses 11 through 25, what the prophet did, and then just close with the remaining verses, what is that, 26 through 34, with sort of an epilogue of what has taken place, a bit of looking back, but also what it means going forward for Israel. What the prophet said, what the prophet did, and then sort of an epilogue. Now, this is, to summarize it, this is the second time Jeroboam, and we'll make note of this and repeat at times what is going on where we are in the passage. But Jeroboam has been approached now for the second time by a prophet. Prophets, what we learn at least so far in 1 Kings is that prophets can be odd figures. We kind of learn to expect the unexpected from them. And so Jeroboam has instituted, if you remember, after the splitting of the kingdom, he's instituted false worship in the north. And so a prophet comes from the south, from Judah, to confront him regarding this. Jeroboam, as he is there at the altar preparing to make offerings, it's as though the prophet interrupts a worship service to call out. He makes a prophecy of what is going to come to pass, a prophecy against Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is angry. He reaches out his hand, calling for the man's arrest, and his hand freezes in midair. It's paralyzed, it dries up. He's not able to pull it back to his body. And so Jeroboam calls out to the prophet, asks him to call upon the Lord, which he does. His hand is restored. And then he tries something a bit more kind. "Hey, why don't you come inside and eat with me? Come refresh yourself." But the man refuses. He says he's on strict orders from the Lord. He's to go and speak and then return home, actually not by the same way that he came. And he's certainly not to go in and eat bread or drink water in this place. He's been expressly forbidden not to do this. And so he heads home. Well, while he heads home, he is approached by another man who is himself a prophet. Now, strangely enough, this older man lies to the man of God from Judah. Says that an angel has appeared to him. "I too am a prophet like yourself. And an angel's told me I'm to take you home and you're to eat bread with me." And when he does, the word of the Lord really does come to the older prophet and condemns the younger man, the man of God from Judah, for disobeying the express command of God. And then on the way home, after this accepting this offer of hospitality that he wasn't to accept, on the way home, he's killed by a lion. And then the strange events that happen afterwards show us again that it is a thing from the Lord, as the lion and the donkey remain beside the body. The lion neither consumes the man nor chases the donkey, pursues the donkey. The donkey doesn't flee. The older prophet hears what has happened. He goes to the scene, retrieves the body, and buries the prophet a strange scene. The first 10 verses are straightforward enough, but the questions arise when the older prophet comes on the scene. That's the story. What do we learn from it? So, again, I want to consider in these three headings, what the prophet said, verses 1 to 10, what the prophet did, 11 to 25, and then the epilogue. So let's go back in verses 1 to 10 and see what's going on with what the prophet said here. There are many, many references to the word of the Lord throughout this chapter. The word of the Lord is what comes to Jeroboam in the north. Verse 1 says, "The man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel." And then he comes to Jeroboam and he calls out. Thus says the Lord. Well, it was the word of the Lord that Jeroboam had forsaken. He had not listened to the prophet Ahijah that he had met previously, the prophet who had taken the garment, split it up into 12 pieces, gave Jeroboam 10 and said, "The Lord is going to tear the kingdom away from the house of David because of Solomon's sin in his later days and Rehoboam's foolishness." We find that only the tribes in the south remained there, and all of the other 10 tribes went with Jeroboam in the north. "And if you will walk with the Lord and obey his commandments, not forsake his law, then the Lord will establish for you a house, just as he did for David," giving him very similar promises to what he said he would do for David. But Jeroboam did not. He had forsaken God's commands, especially regarding worship. He had set up his own place of worship. He'd set up his own priesthood for worship. He had set up his own festivals, will worship. It was devised out of his own heart and not from the command of God. And if we remember back to chapter 12, the reason why he did this was because he feared the security of his own kingdom. If the people continue to go down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, their hearts surely will be turned back to the house of David, back to Jerusalem, and then my kingdom will come to an end. So by the word of the Lord, from Judah, where the temple was, where Jerusalem was, this man of God comes to speak to Jeroboam. He interrupts again this worship service. He prophesies, interestingly enough, he prophesies against the altar as Jeroboam is preparing to make sacrifices here. He says, essentially, this is all going to come to an end. There is going to be someone from the house of David, Josiah by name, prophesying of this one who would come. And said he's going to put an end to this altar, put an end to this priesthood. And the prophet provides a sign to confirm the word spoken in verse 3. "Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And this is exactly what happens on the same day. The altar falls, the ashes are poured out. Jeroboam is angry. Again, he reaches out his hand, sees that man, arrests him, but his hand freezes. It's paralyzed in midair. So despite Jeroboam's attempts so far to establish, to maintain, and to control, he has to come to realize here that he actually doesn't have control. He cannot control, he cannot prevent God's word from coming to pass. And this is illustrated by his inability to have the man arrested and by the collapsed altar. Well, then it appears that maybe Jeroboam is repentant. Because he says in verse 6, "The king said to the man of God, 'Entreat now the favor of the Lord, your God. Pray for me that my hand may be restored to me.'" The man did this and the king's hand was restored. But if we go down to the end of the chapter, we find that Jeroboam was not so much concerned about his breach of God's command as he was for his own hand, his own well-being. Because in verse 33, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. He continued this false worship. He continued to make priests for the high places from among all the people. Whoever would, he ordained. And we see that it became a sin to the house of Jeroboam, so much so that his name is extinguished. His house is cut off, removed from the face of the earth. So he did not turn away. While the man is there, his hand is now healed. He tries a little kindness. This time, instead of, okay, we didn't get off on the best footing, it doesn't appear. So let's start over. How about this? you come into my house and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And perhaps this is a veiled attempt at bribery. Maybe he's saying, look, maybe I can convince this man to give me a better word, a better oracle from God than the one I've received so far. But the prophet rejects the offer. This is where he says in verse 8, I've been strictly charged by the Lord not to do this. Even if you were to give me half your house, I wouldn't go in with you. The Lord's told me not to do this. This is like a business trip. I'm not to dilly-dally around. I'm to come proclaim what thus says the Lord, and I'm to return home, and to return home by a different way than I came. The Lord has shown remarkable kindness to Jeroboam. Twice he's heard the prophetic word, what thus says the Lord, and he's not followed it either time. That's Jeroboam's folly. He doesn't listen to the voice of God. Of course, he doesn't like it when he's confronted this time, and neither do we, when our sin is confronted, when our golden calves are called out. I've seen various video compilations of how fathers rescue their children in sort of ordinary moments. Maybe you've seen some of these. It's the sort of thing where the kid is like sitting on the kitchen island and he's got his sippy cup and he goes to drink it, but he just keeps going backwards and he's going over the top, and the dad reaches around and grabs whatever he can, a shirt or a diaper, and he gets the child just in the nick of time, right before the head hits the floor. And in these videos, dads are rescuing their children, pushing them out of the way. You're walking in front of a swing or something. It's kind of a dads are awesome sort of compilation thing. But sometimes it appears really violent as the kids are pushed out of the way, as they're grabbed, as they're caught. But it's certainly, that momentary pain is certainly better than the alternative as their fathers are rescuing them from danger. This is often the way it is when we hear when our sins are brought to light. Sometimes it's abrupt, unexpected, sort of catches us off guard, painful maybe. But the question is, how do we respond? How do we respond to God's word? How do we respond to those who speak God's truth into our lives when our sin is brought to light? Do we respond like Jeroboam here? How dare you? Anger, defiance? Or do we respond with a genuine appreciation for God's mercy, a genuine consideration of what we're being confronted with, of our own thoughts and words and deeds, and genuine, if necessary, repentance if we are indeed in sin? You see, calling us away from sin is a mercy from God because it rescues us from potential danger. And this was a mercy from God, this voice from the man of God, from the voice of God. Thus says the Lord through this prophet to Jeroboam. And his folly is that he doesn't listen. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord. The Father disciplines those he loves. That's what the prophet said. We move on now in the remaining verses to see what the prophet did with regard to the man of God from Judah. So far, so faithful. As we move on, we see what Paul Harvey might call the rest of the story. This is where our questions really arise. Among those present in Bethel that day were the sons of an old prophet who lived there in Bethel. And they came and told this man of God, this older prophet, all that had happened that day and what the prophet had said. And again, this is where things get a little bizarre. Don't know why the older prophet did this. Why he pursued the man in the first place. And then when he pursued the man, why he lied to the man. And then why did the man of God from Judah, why did he succumb to the temptation? He was faithful earlier. And now he folds. Why did he not inquire of the Lord himself? He just simply takes this older prophet at his word. It's hard to tell. Perhaps, my theory at least, is the old prophet was wondering if this really was the word from God, and that he was testing to see whether this was a true prophet. He thought perhaps the obedience or the disobedience would be telling. But by the end of the chapter, regardless of what it is, by the end of the chapter, the older man is certain that this man did speak the word of the Lord. We see that, the saying in verse 32, the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord. This is the older man speaking now of the younger, of the man of God from Judah. Against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. He was convinced at that point. So the old man catches up, finds the man of God from Judah under the oak tree, invites him home for a meal, and as we would expect, he refuses. Again, citing his strict command from the Lord that he's not to eat bread or drink water in this place. He's to return home a different way from which he came, and that is to be the end of the story. But this is where the old man lies. I'm a prophet. An angel told me to bring you into my home, to feed you there. So they go back, and as they're sitting at the table in verse 20, the word of the Lord really does come to the older prophet. And so he speaks to the young man. He pronounces judgment on the man of God from Judah because he broke the commandment, because he did what he was forbidden to do. And so he saddles the donkey, he leaves, and on the way home he's mauled by the lion. His body left in the street. Sadly, what the prophet said to Jeroboam is ironically fulfilled in his own life. We might say it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, not in the modern psychology sense. Like, you know, you wake up and say it's going to be a bad day, and then you unconsciously do things and have an attitude to where it actually does turn out to be a bad day, where it maybe could have been different. No, but a self-fulfilling prophecy, not in the modern psychology sense, but like this, that his life, the prophet, his life, his actions demonstrated the consequences of abandoning the word of the Lord. That is what Jeroboam had done. That is the warning he is receiving. And now the prophet himself abandons the word of the Lord, and he suffers the consequences. It's a reminder that past faithfulness does not guarantee present or future perseverance. Isn't it so discouraging to see previously faithful Christians fall? Or to hear that maybe they weren't all we thought they were. And when it's a minister, we wonder if their minister was ever truly valid, if it was ever truly genuine. I've been really disheartened, really discouraged, really perplexed by the revelations regarding Ravi Zacharias recently. But, you know, this sort of thing is not new. In a similar way, it goes all the way back to the early church and the so-called Donatist controversy. So after times of persecution, state-sponsored Roman persecution, after things had settled a bit, the Edict of Milan under Constantine, and later on in the later part of the 4th century, the Christianity becoming the imperial religion. Now you've got a little freedom. What do we do now as we look back on those Christians who caved? When it came time to offer incense to Caesar, to say Caesar is Lord, Christians would say, no, Jesus is Lord. But then you realize these are going to be consequences for this. So what do we do? Do we allow them back in the church if they defected? Well, what if it was a bishop? Wait a minute. That bishop who denied Christ baptized me. Apparently his faith wasn't valid. Does that mean my baptism is invalid? So see, we've asked these sort of questions for a long time. This text reminds us, though, even with the prophets, the older prophets lying and the younger prophets abandoning of the word of God, it reminds us that the word of the Lord doesn't depend on the men who bring it. Certainly, we want to champion that character is more important than gifts. It is true. I think what Robert Murray McShane said concerning his own ministry, he said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. I believe that with all my heart. But at the same time, a text like this reminds us and helps us to think of situations where men have fallen, where ministries have men in their ministries have come crashing down, or there have been apparently wolves in sheep's clothing or scandal. It reminds us where our confidence should be. It should be in the word of God. And it should prevent us from disproportionately elevating men to a high place. those who might abuse God's word, those who might abuse their callings for their own ends. We're reminded by the prophets' abandoning of the word of God that the Lord desires our perpetual obedience. We must pay careful attention to his word at all times, not thinking that we can fudge in smaller areas of disobedience to God's clear command, because, you know, we're more serious with these commands of greater consequence. No, we're not to tolerate any sin, but in all the small details, yes, in all the details, we must heed God's word. Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this passage, tells in the 1915 baseball season, St. Louis Cardinals are tied in a game with Brooklyn. There's two outs, and St. Louis has a man on third. And so the third base coach for St. Louis calls out to the Brooklyn pitcher. He's a 23-year-old rookie, and he says, "Hey, bub, let me see that ball." And for whatever reason, perhaps it's the tone of the authority, the presence of the man on third, the coach on third base, the Brooklyn pitcher turns and throws the ball to the opposing team's coach. But there had been no timeout called or anything, and so the coach just watches the ball as it goes passing by, and it allows for his runner on third to go and score, and they take the lead. See, abandoning the rules for what seems to be an authority is not a good idea, and it wasn't here in this case. He should have tested. He should have inquired of the Lord. That's what the prophet said. That's what the prophet did. And then just in these few verses that remain, verses 26 to 34, we've just called this an epilogue simply because I couldn't come up with anything better. The old man here hears of the prophet's death in verse 26. The man was mauled by the lion, and he understands it's this man of God from Judah who disobeyed the word of the Lord. And so he retrieves his body for burial. And this is bizarre. It's interesting, but bizarre. He buries the man in his own grave. He mourns over his death. He says, alas, my brother. Again, he's understanding, I think, that this truly was a man of God. And then he instructs his sons, when I die, bury me in the same grave, bury me beside the man of God from Judah. And again, the chapter closes with Jeroboam's continued rebellion, proving that what the prophet said was indeed going to come to pass. Jeroboam's house would be cut off. What we learn here is that a contempt for God's word will lead to disaster. It's never safe to violate the clear command of God. And so what happened to the man of God for his abandonment of God's word is also going to be the outcome for Jeroboam and for Israel and for the northern tribes of Israel. There are consequences for disobedience. It's not, of course, that the Lord is just waiting for us to mess it up so we can, like he's sadistic, like he wants to inflict something on us. You know, we're often like that, aren't we? We are waiting for someone to trip up just so we could say, I told you so. No, but the psalmist says, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him as a father pities his own children. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. And how often is God's patience toward us proven this time and time again? But we cannot be so naive to think that if we continue down the path of disobedience, we will live without consequence. So the old prophet is going to be buried by the other prophet, a prophet from Israel laid to rest beside a prophet from Judah. And these two prophets show us really what is going to come to pass for the two nations of Israel and Judah, because they would continue to reject the prophets who would come to them as God's covenant attorneys, bringing to them the word of the Lord, calling them to covenant renewal, to repentance and faith. They would reject the prophetic word. And so the northern tribes would be conquered by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah would be conquered by Babylon. Death would come to the nations. And then those sitting in Babylon would hear and they would read of this story. And they would consider, as they awaited the restoration of their own nation, a restoration that was pictured as a resurrection from the dead. So despite the sad ending, we know, yes, what will eventually come, and yet there is hope. The nation will go into exile, but they will be restored. And ultimately, of course, our hope is not in one of these prophets. It's not in either the king of north and south, but it's in the King of Kings. It's in the true prophet who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would not only speak God's word, but unlike this prophet, would be fully committed to God's word. This prophet responded, though he was faithful at one moment of temptation, he was not in another, and he fell to temptation. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of turning aside to eat bread as this prophet did, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." This prophet would not abandon God's command. He would not abandon the mission to which he was sent. He would fulfill the mission to completion, going all the way to Calvary. In loyal submission. And there it appears we would find another sad ending. Another violent death like we read of in this chapter. A man whose soul was among lions, whose body was torn by lions as it were. And yet there is hope, because as he's laid to rest, we find in 3 days he's raised from the dead, providing hope. And it's his continued faithfulness to care for his church and to reveal to us by his word God's will for our salvation. That is what sustains us. And so this passage, though bizarre, though sad, though strange, it's not without hope. May it lead us to our true prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hang upon every word of God. Let us pray.